Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 1, and in your note to the doctrines, the doctrine of beginnings. This one will be pretty quick. Just have a few things to say on it as we detail the various beginnings that are found in the scriptures. All right, as Paul told Timothy in his final charge to him, that he was to proclaim the word, that this is the function of the pastor teacher, is to get the word of God before people in its purest form possible. That is, we use proper hermeneutics, proper interpretative techniques, proper understanding of the languages, proper systematic theology, and all that goes into the understanding and coming to the correct interpretation of verses so that you can teach believers the Word of God, which is, as we know, the agent of phase two growth and sanctification. And so he says, be prepared in season and out of season, when things are good, when things are not so good, when you're facing various challenges. Some days are better than others, as we all know. Some days you wish you just hadn't gotten out of bed, but that's the reality of it all. And in the midst of all that, he is to continue to make this the priority, so that he can, again, present these believers. The goal is to present them complete in Christ, so that they have laid hold of all that he has laid hold of them for in the first place. And we know ultimately that it is his work from the beginning to end. All he requires is our cooperation with the principles as set forth in the royal imperatives and those types of things. So we are here to continue to take in the Word of God, to build up the inner man, to continue to reprogram the brain computer with the proper function and thinking, so that ultimately we can be what we are supposed to be in the angelic conflict, the light to the world, the salt of the earth, and dealing with other believers in terms of fellowship and all of that, encouragement, exhortation. These are the things that naturally flow out of people who understand God's word. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. We've gotten here. That's the first thing, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is, but to continue to make that a priority, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And we firmly believe that the end of all things for us is at hand, that the church age is towards the very tail end of it, and that ultimately the next thing we expect is the return of the Lord at the rapture to remove the church from that hour of testing, which is about to try the whole earth. And the world is woefully unprepared for what is coming upon it. So we are prepared. However, we know about it, and that is part of our comfort to understand the doctrines of eschatology, prophecy, so that we are not running around going to pieces like everybody else is, assuming that the sky is always falling. God will keep it up as long as he needs to. So time to make sure you're in fellowship to deal with your sin nature if you have not. We recognize 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the fact that you have continued to support and sustain us 30 plus years now. We recognize that your grace has been operative and that you have provided for us the sound teaching that we so desperately need, that is so lacking from fundamentalist churches out there, and the consistent study of the scripture, and the recognition that these things are not necessarily easy, but they have to be pursued under the proper protocols, the proper hermeneutics, and these things, so that we can continue to hear your word, to take it in, to grow up, ultimately to understand you and your plan, and where it is this is all headed. We thank you for all of that, the grace beginning with salvation that makes this possible, the living grace as we live in the devil's world, and the various aspects of grace that we may or may not even see, but that you have taken plans and care for your people. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to quickly here look at, because we looked at that verse here in Colossians, talking about the beginning. He is the beginning, and it might sound, because again, in typical English fashion, when we use the word beginning, we almost always instinctively use it with a definite article, because we think of a beginning as a single point, and it is indeed. But there have been multiple beginnings in the Bible. So the vocabulary here, the Hebrew feminine noun, reshith, beginning is used 51 times, and the primary meaning deals with that which is first, or what begins a series. It is very often just translated by the English term beginning, Genesis 1:1. This is, as we will see, not the first beginning in the Bible, although it's the first beginning in the Hebrew Bible. But it's not the first beginning in the Bible. So in the beginning, and again here you have the prefix bait, but it does not have a definite article. So again, you would translate this in a beginning, because again, we're going to see other beginnings. And also, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 10:10 also here deals with the life here after the flood, and the rise of one particular Nimrod, who was the son, as we will see, the original son in the mother-son cult, that he became a mighty one, verse 8, on the earth. And verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That just means that these were the cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. And by the way, if you're not familiar, Shinar, the Babylonian term, the Hebrew term, is equivalent to Sumer. In the English, the cradle of civilization, as we know, over there between the Tigris and the Euphrates, where mankind began in earnest following the flood. There's no evidence of anything before the flood. The flood washed all evidence away. Number point one here, it is also derived from the noun Rosh, which means the head. Genesis 3:15. You see it used there in a literal sense here as he's speaking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. An overwhelming bruise, in fact. A bruise that will bring about the destruction, the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And you will bruise him on the heel. You will hurt him. There will be some pain involved for him. Obviously, as he endures the rigors of spiritual death, this is a very nice euphemism for that. Bruising him on the heel has to do, ultimately, that he could not do him in, however. It was not a life-ending situation. It's also used of the top, Genesis 28. 12. Here in Jacob's dream, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder. A ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And it can also mean summit, as in the peak of a mountain, Exodus chapter 19. But again, being derived, Exodus 19:20, being derived from head, you can kind of get the idea of how this word is used. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top, that is the peak of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the peak of the mountain, and Moses went up. And again, interpretative translations are okay when you're not dealing with technical terms. And Rosh is certainly not, quote, a technical term. And so, I don't have any problem with, but again, this would confuse the English reader to some extent, because they might think it's an altogether different word, but it's not. Another cognate here is Rishon, which means first. Genesis 25:25. That's the way this particular term is translated. Here in reference to the birth of the two twins, Esau and Jacob, the first came out forth red, all over, like a hairy garment. That'd be a kind of a creepy baby. And they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Jacob means exactly that, by the way. It means he who grasps by the heel. The supplanter, one who tries to trip somebody up. Jacob, as we know, was a schemer. And he was a guy who tried to get things his way. One of the things that, we won't touch on it today, but when he was leaving the land, as he was sent out by his mother, so Esau wouldn't kill him, because Esau was going to kill him as soon as Isaac died. And as he's leaving the land, he's still making bargains with God. He says, essentially, if you'll do this and you'll bless me, then I'll serve you. Well, God's not interested in that attitude. God's not impressed with that attitude. And so he was a schemer. And what did God do for him? He put him in the presence of a bigger schemer. He put him in the presence of someone slightly more reprehensible than Jacob. And that would be his relative Laban, who's quite the character. So it can mean first. It can also be that which is former in time. Here, Numbers 21:26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king. And there you could translate it former or previous, either one would be fine. The idea here is the first king of Moab, and had taken all his land out of his hand. And it's also translated as best in some occasions. So when Reshith, beginning is used with a prefix bait, just a B in the Hebrew. It has the idea of in or at a beginning point. B, the Greek noun arche, means also very similarly the commencement, origin, or beginning, is used 55 times, and it can refer to one with whom a process begins. That, I believe, is the last verse we looked at, Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning. That's where we found that, got to consider this study. So, one, because there are so many beginnings in life, the term is never found with the definite article, even when a definite beginning is in view. And so this is where, when you get into understanding, number one, the article, certainly in the Greek and in the Hebrew to some extent, is not necessarily used like it is in the English. We have what we would call the indefinite article. They had some indefinites, there's no doubt. But the article is not used the same way. The article in the Greek can be used about, I don't know, 8 or 10 different ways, depending upon what the author's intent was. So we know that when there is a beginning, however, it is a definite beginning. We don't dispute that. So like the Hebrew term, it can be used with the prepositions ek, from, which would be kind of similar to the bait, and apo, from, also to mean a beginning. John 6:44. And while this stuff here isn't earth-shaking doctrinally, I recognize this, it is, I think, important to have an overall broad view of how terms are used, even if you're, so that when somebody starts an argument, if they might, this is the only beginning in Scripture. No, it's not. I can show you there's 8 different beginnings, and you have to figure them out. So, like the Hebrew term, it can be used with ek, John 6:44. No one can come to the Father, come to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will, that does not look like my verse, however. Here, okay, well, let me check. That clearly is not the right verse, I don't think. So, let me find this, get it here. kind of nice having the computer to be able to look this up. Instead of saying, oh, well, we don't know what it is. We'll never know. Maybe 844, that's probably it. John 844, that sounds about right. I think it has to do with Satan. Yeah, you are of your father, the devil. Here, talking about where they find their source in life, where they take their cues from. And the idea, of course, of whenever anybody refers to the Father or the Son, you have the definite idea of family resemblance that immediately is conjured up. And they resemble their father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. There, that's actually with Apo there. I don't, I'm not sure why I had that, but... search on Lemma. Let me just check and see. You know, the other one was probably John 6:64. It is. John 6:64. I'm sorry. That's where that ek is used. I get the right preposition here. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from a beginning. From there came a point in time where he recognized who would betray him. I mean, he wasn't born knowing that. He, this is one of the things as Messiah he had to figure out. And it's also used with apo to mean from a beginning. Matthew 19. And in those particular contexts, I don't know that ek and apo differ wildly. Now, they do have different nuances in other contexts. Ek has the idea, when you're dealing with prepositions, ek has the idea of out from, with the beginning point in something and then going out. Apo doesn't begin in there. It kind of starts there at the edge of the circle. And so those are the subtle differences in those two terms. Matthew 19. But in when used with the beginning, I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference on that particular word. It will with some other words. He answered and said, "Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." And you can also see verse 8, similar idea there where he uses the very same phrase. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And so he deals with the matter of marriage because, of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Sadducees and all that were very much into dumping their wives for any offense. And, get the 40 and trade her in for 220s. That's the idea. So it can also be used here with the preposition in to mean in or at a beginning. John 1:1. In a beginning. At the point of a beginning. What beginning is the point? Now this is actually the earliest beginning of all the beginnings in the Bible. This is the first one. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, this is the term John has chosen to apply to God the Son. God the Son is the expression of the Father, just as a word is an expression of a thought or a concept. And he expresses the Father perfectly. And that's what he tells them repeatedly. Show us the Father. He said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I express the Father perfectly in every way. I am the obedient Son that fully expresses Him." So there, and also Acts chapter 11. This is Peter explaining himself, I believe, to the Jews who immediately attacked him upon his return from the Gentile household of Cornelius. They thought he had completely violated everything to go there. And he tells them, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he did on us in the beginning." They said, translated here, "at the beginning," that's fine. But the beginning there, obviously, is the day of Pentecost. That's what he's referencing. So, two, the most, see here, when considering the beginnings reference in the Bible, this doctrine will work from the most ancient beginning and work to the most recent. Two, the most ancient beginning found in the Word of God is the beginning of eternity past, which is essentially a beginning apart from time. In eternity past, the only thing in existence was the Godhead. As the second person, God the Son, eternally pre-existed all things. That's the verse we saw there just now in John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when you look into the Greek word order, some cults have used this verse here, in fact, to justify their weird views. They said God was the Word, translating it, and with "imi," you've got two nominatives. So which one is actually the subject and which one's the predicate nominative? Well, in Greek, typically, the subject will be the one with the article, if one of them has the article. If it doesn't, that makes it more difficult. But when one of the terms has the article, and in this case it's the term Word, God was the Word. No, you would translate this, the Word was God. The Word is the subject there. And it should be evident here that the Word is the subject from the beginning of this. In the beginning was the Word. This is my subject matter. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, pros, face-to-face, has the idea of the Word is not exactly God. He's different in some sense. But the Word is God, or was God. He existed in the form of God. He was God. So the only way you can reconcile this, I believe, is through the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know that there's any other way to reconcile this. So you have to have that doctrine, even though that is a term, as we know, that's really not used in the Scripture. But we see it referenced in certain passages. It becomes clear that the Trinity must be a true doctrine. One of them was when Jesus got up to speak there in Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And he mentions me, the Spirit, and God. And that's all three members right there. So that one, also John 17. John 17, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And the idea here, this beginning had to predate the world. The world didn't exist, he says. So this can only be a beginning in eternity past. Also, verse 24, same chapter. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." And again, the idea of foundation would indicate this has to pre-exist that, the cornerstone, we might say, of the creation. And we've seen the Colossian passage. We just read those recently. That's the passages we've just been working through. So God's wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs, which indicates that wisdom existed eternally with God. And we recognize, and some people, in some cases, when they see a certain language, they want to equate the Son with this personified wisdom. Well, there's something to be said for that. The fact is, by wisdom, God founded the earth, but who did it? And that was the Son. The Son was really the one who manifested the wisdom. So this is all a part, again, of God's omniscience. God knows everything. He knows which way to go. He knows what to do. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way from his works of old. From everlasting I was established, and from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, there were no depths. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, when he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a square on the face of the deep." Oh, wait a minute, it's a circle. Huh, what does this mean? on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed. And really, for in Old Testament, recognition. Now, I believe Old Testament saints understood certain things that we know from the New Testament, but we're not necessarily explicitly taught within the Old Testament. The idea here was that I think Old Testament saints tended to believe that God would eventually reconcile all things, and all things, the righteous would be rewarded, and the guilty, the evil, would be punished. And so he has this plan whereby he's going to use creation, a physical creation, to accomplish all of that. So when he set the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. These are the important things in life. There, God's plan of salvation by faith in Christ obviously was part of this eternal purpose and existed from eternity past. It was not, we might say, an afterthought. God didn't wait until the fall and say, uh-oh, we've got to do something. We have a problem I didn't anticipate. No, he knew Satan was going to fall when he created him. He knew men were going to fall when he created them. But he had nothing to do with either fall. God's absolutely innocent in all of that. He just provides them life and volition, and they do with it what they will. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This goes all the way back. God, again, this is no afterthought of any kind. He had this plan eternally with him. And that's why when we talk about God figuring things out or God changing something, we recognize it was something he always had planned. But we use language of accommodation because people change their minds. They do different things, and we're familiar with all that. God obviously had this perfect plan from eternity. He didn't have to figure anything out, as it were. So the second order, beginning chronologically, deals with the creation of the angelic hosts in order to reveal himself. And this is the purpose of God's entire creation, is to reveal himself and to share his glory and manifest his glory. God created intelligent, moral creatures in order to share his glory and engage in his service. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, you his angels. And again, the Hebrew, malak, has the same idea as angelos in the Greek. It first means messenger. But then, obviously, in certain contexts, he's referencing specific messengers, angels. Bless you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him doing his will. And, you know, and in certain cases, again, as we have pointed out, that the term host of heaven is used of both stars, the physical host that we see in the heavens, and the angels, the hosts that we cannot see, the dominions and powers and principalities that are out there in the angelic conflict. And here, obviously, the psalmist is focusing only on the elect angels, the ones that are actually doing God's will. And then Hebrews also 1:14. And this is a part of their function, obviously. Are they not all ministering spirits? And here, using the idea of work or service, but it's liturgia. It has the idea of religious service, of doctrinal service. That they are spiritually serving God, we might say. Are they not all ministering servants? And actually, by serving man is how they do it. Sent out to render service. Again, the idea of a guardian angel, I believe, is scriptural. There isn't a ton of proof. You're not going to find a verse that says, oh, so-and-so's guardian angel stepped in and saved him. It's not like that. But he talks about angels who constantly behold the face of his Father, the angels of the little ones, the children even, that he talks about. And so I believe one of the functions of angels is to keep positive volition alive and protect them and do all that is necessary to bring them to the point of faith. Now, they can't manipulate volition, obviously. They can't make people believe anymore. God could, but he won't. Volition is still going to be the issue. Because absent volition, God has no right to judge anybody. If we're all just programmed, and we can't do anything differently than what we do, we just go through our lives, little automatons, just doing everything perfectly the way God wants. God, that'd be nice. It's not realistic, but it would be nice. I would like that. I didn't have to worry about getting up and sinning and failing and all that. So there, B, all angels were created in a state of sinless perfection. This is deduced, again, logically, inferred from the idea that Satan was created perfect. And it also has the doctrine in it behind it of God's essence. Can God create something that isn't perfect? And the answer is no, he can't. God's creation has to be perfect by definition because it comes from his essence. So there were no internal or external motivations or incitements to sin. Ezekiel, at least with Satan, there weren't. Now, Satan provides an external motivation to the other angels when he starts sharing his deranged viewpoint with them. And they accept it for whatever reason. Why would only a third of the angels accept it? We don't know. And this gets back again to volitional choices and the volition of angels, that they are free moral agents, just like humans are, and can do whatever they choose. You are in Eden here, and this is obviously just addressed to Satan, but we recognize while it's, and I don't think anywhere in the scripture, well, maybe one place, I think Jesus talks about the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and there the angels are clearly linked with Satan. Well, I think in every other issue, they are linked with the fallen angels, are linked with Satan as well, even if they're not mentioned. For instance, when Satan is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years and the sealed over him, I believe the demons are down there with him too. They're not just still free running loose, that they are there as well. And then they will be released after that 1,000 years. So Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. And as he says, you had all these things, all these, well, for us, precious gems and jewels and all of that that are designed to promote beauty and enhance beauty. And the gold and the workmanship of your sockets and setting was in you on the day you were created. Number one, all angels were created. Satan's lies to the contrary. All angels were created. They all had to be created by God the Son. And there, also verse 15, a couple of verses down, and you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And Satan manufactured his own unrighteousness. It did not come from any internal motivation to sin. Satan had no sin nature like you and I get up and deal with every day. And he had none of that. And yet he acquired one. By sinning, his sin had to be imputed to him. And this rendered him unholy. This rendered him evil. His choice, obviously, is the the catalyst behind all of this. So the fact that they were created before the material universe indicates that they were present when God the Son spoke the universe into existence. Job chapter 38. Job 38, this is where the showdown finally happens after Job has said all he can say, and his friends have said all the stupid stuff they can say, and the one somewhat appears, again, I haven't done the book, this would be a fascinating book, I think, because it seems like to me one of them, Elihu, the last one, the youngest of all of them, was the only one that was spot on, because he condemned Job because Job condemned God, and he condemned Job's friends because Job's friends condemned Job. It seems to me that most of what he says is correct from what I've ever read, that it's not like this, the other guys who were Job's friends. So he's talking to him about, you've got so much wisdom and knowledge, do you? Let's talk. And let's see what you got to say now. And again, it's you can only imagine this. The whirlwind here is a tornado, essentially. A violent storm, and the Lord's speaking out of this storm. And this has to be pretty impressive. I mean, when God shows up and starts talking, for one thing, it's one thing to talk to God and to vent your spleen, because I've done it. We've probably all done it. If you haven't, shame on you. No, good if you haven't, but we've all probably gotten frustrated with God and said things we regret, wish we could take back. But fortunately, God knows to not listen to us sometimes when we're being stupid. And that's good. So he wants to know, okay, you got all this knowledge. You tell me, you were here at the creation, right? you know all about all of this. You've got it all wired. I've listened to you talk now for hours. Now talk. And Job doesn't want to talk anymore. So again, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, verse 4? And when the morning stars, verse 7, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, in verse 7. And I believe that's, once again, our term sons of Elohim. And it says all of them, if we were to take this literally, and I don't see any reason not to. All the angels were then, obviously there was no fall at that point. If the entirety of the angels sang together, and I don't even know that the word actually is, it might be a singing, but this is one of the few places actually where singing's mentioned in the Bible. It is mentioned a few times. And the sons of God, sons of Elohim, shouted for joy. So they were present there. They saw this whole thing come into existence, and they were amazed. They expressed their amazement and their gratitude and glorified God verbally in all of this. So D, with the fall of Satan, one-third of the angels chose to accept his viewpoint, joined his rebellion, and became enemies of God, and, of course, will share in his damnation. Revelation, prophetically, in 12, looks back a little bit here, and provide some historical information, although the book itself is largely futuristic. But that doesn't mean it can't reference the past. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, this is Israel. This is national Israel. The 12 stars, of course, represent the 12 tribes. The sun and the moon, that I'd have to go back and look at my notes on that. I'm sure I probably addressed it. But I believe it's an astronomical, astrological idea, is you're looking into the heaven and you see this. Then, three, another sign appeared in heaven. And what is a sign? Well, a sign is something that points to something greater. That's all a sign is. And so when you see this woman clothed with the sun and the moon, clothed with the sun and the stars under her feet, astrologically wise, this is Virgo the Virgin. And the Virgin. And in fact, and by the way, when you go, and the Witness of the Stars, I believe it's online for free now if you're inclined. Some of it's technical a little bit and goes overboard. But essentially, Bullinger pointed out that the gospel was all taught by all of this. The plan of God was taught in the Zodiac, in the original Zodiac. And not as men see it, that, oh, this is the stars control your destiny, Pluto's rising in Mercury, and, you know, whatever they all think. No, nothing like that. But here you have this sign. So what is this a sign of? The greater reality of the Virgin bringing forth out of Israel salvation is of the Jews, bringing forth the Messiah. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. The 7 heads represent the 7 kingdoms over which the dragon exercises his authority. The 10 horns symbolize his power, specifically his power in the last days. Specifically his power as dealing with the kingdom of Antichrist. the European Union, the Confederation of Nations, which he will head. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And with that, that phrase reaches back to eternity past when there was no time. That's when that all took place. And he threw them to the earth. And of course, as we know, the dragon persecutes the woman infinitely because that's what he wants to stop Messiah. He wants to stop the plan of God. Also, Matthew 25:41, we don't even need, that's the one where it says the lake of fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. So with that, he ties them together. I think that in almost all cases, the demons are to be tied to Satan and his actions, even if they're not expressly mentioned. Well, four, at some point, major point four here, following the creation of angels, the next beginning came to pass. And this beginning focuses on the creation of the universe. That's where Genesis 1:1. Historically, chronologically, John 1:1 predates Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 comes, this is the third actual beginning that we have. The beginning of eternity past, the creation of angels, and then the creation of the physical universe. And again, the angels, as we saw in Job, were physically present there to see this. So they are all aware. So at some point, the next beginning, this beginning focuses on the creation of the universe. All things were spoken into existence by God. But the actual agent of the physical creation was God the Son. That's John 1, again, verse 3. All things came into being through him. And as we know, you have to be aware as an exegete and as a student of the Scripture that pos doesn't always necessarily mean all in an unreserved sense. That it can be used in various ways. So you have to ask yourself, does this here, does the all things here coming into being, all things became, literally, genomai, through him. He is the intermediate agent. So what people might argue, well, did all things come into being through him? Yes, that means he created the angels. That means he created the physical universe. That means he created man. That means, in fact, he created all the processes by which the universe works. Now, men are just figuring them out as they go. But their great knowledge and their study of the universe has not led them to very good conclusions. Rather than glorifying and acknowledging the God of the universe and that this planet is the only planet that supports and sustains life. They've looked and looked and looked, continue to look and look and look, and guess what? They're never going to find any. And so how many billions of millions? You talk about the world and the shape that it's in. I got a deal in the mail the other day. I get them from time to time from these religious organizations. We can end hunger in your time. No, we can't. The poor you have with you always. What are you saying? And these are believers sending this stuff out. You can't end hunger. It's not going to happen. As long as you've got poor people, people are going to be hungry. That's the way it goes. Well, all things came into being through him. And can we limit this in any way? No, because what follows, and apart from him, not one thing, not even one thing became. So this has to be taken in its broadest sense of complete universality, that he created all things. Also, Colossians 1:16. Again, one we saw not just too terribly long ago, for by him, or in him, all things were created. And of course, Paul is more expansive here. The all things in the heavens and the all things upon the earth. The all things that are seen and the all things that are not seen. Whether thrones, dominions, or thrones, dominions, principalities, or rulers, or authorities. The all things. And again, he uses the definite article here to really tighten this up. When you have the definite article, it's being as specific as he can be here in the totality of everything. And then Hebrews also 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory. Now, this all resides in the God-man now. Pre-incarnation, no, this was just God the Son. But now this all resides in the glorified humanity of Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Generally, most of them will translate this, his powerful word, making that a genitive adjectival. And so not only does he create all things, he sustains all things. The reason you're alive today is God the Son wants you alive and has a plan for you and wants you to grow up and to reflect his glory. And this requires cooperation on our parts, obviously, of taking in the word of God, of seeking to apply it. And you're going to fall short. You're going to fail. You're not going to be perfect at this. Some of you have a tendency maybe to beat yourselves up a little bit too much. I've watched other believers who didn't beat themselves up enough, and I was wanting to beat them up. But unfortunately, that's not the shepherd's job. The shepherd, I couldn't find any place where it said you could beat the sheep. I just didn't find that. And I don't see that shepherds typically do that. If you're going to be too hard on yourself, at least recognize that as, hey, this is one of my tendencies. And sometimes you just have to tell yourself, stop it. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to fall short. Ultimately, while we have the power of God at our disposal, we don't always avail ourselves of it. And so we just have to recognize that if he's got us alive, though, and he sustains us alive, that we owe it, obviously, to live our lives for him, but to keep advancing spiritually, to keep plowing along. And, people are, when they first start out at anything, people get a new job, and how excited are they? Got a new job. It's wonderful. Everything's great. Give them 3 weeks. The boss is now an idiot. All the coworkers are idiots, and I can't stand the place. It doesn't take long for things to wear thin. But the reality is God has us where he has us. And his wisdom knows more about this than we know about it. So again, he holds all this together. If you're alive, you're alive at his good pleasure. And he has a plan. So we just have to figure that plan out and plug into it, and move on with it. So prior to this beginning, there was nothing except the Godhead and the angels. God the Son then created the material universe ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase that literally means from nothing. And this is contrasted, point one here, with another Latin phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit, which argues that nothing comes from nothing. As Billy Preston said, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. And nothing comes from nothing. You can't add zero and zero together and come up with one. And that's typically true in mathematics, physics, logic. You have to have something with which you have to have a starting point. So argues that nothing comes from nothing. This view was apparently first advocated by Parmenides, circa 475 BC. Point two, later Lucretius, a Roman philosopher, circa 100 to 50 BC, formally developed this theory. He was a pioneer, believe it or not, in the study of evolution. And his ideas would pave the way for Darwin's work in evolutionary biology. But again, all you have to do, why do they have to jump through all these hoops? Why do they have to do all these gyrations to try to explain everything? Because they've rejected the fundamental concept that God exists. He who comes to God must first believe that he exists. And most of these people reject God's existence. Or they claim you can't know. They take the agnostic approach. No one can really know if God exists or not. And we would argue strongly that there is all kinds of evidence for the existence of God. And there are many subtle proofs of the existence of God. The actual saving his word throughout history, to protecting his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Why can't they get rid of the Bible? You know the Muslims would love to. You know that most religions out there would love to get rid of the Bible because this is our marching orders. These are our mandates. This is our rule book, as it were. This is the text we study. And by the way, there's going to be a test. It's called the Bema Seat. How much of the Word of God did you understand and apply? That's what the test is going to be. And so, again, they reject the fundamental first principle that God exists. And from there, they end up in all kinds of evil, the mire of Satan's thinking that traps them and that they think explains reality, when in fact they've ignored reality. They've ignored all spiritual reality and substituted humanism, rationalism, materialism, all those things. And I don't mean materialism as in just the love of money, but the material universe is, that's what the materialist believes is the important thing. That's the guiding principle. Is the material universe. And so you come up with ideas like karma. The universe is going to fix things by itself. I reached out to the universe. How'd you do that? The universe is inanimate. The universe, and even the things that are animate within it, are not designed to give man guidance. Now, you know, you don't go to your dog and say, you know, maybe Mr. Ed, sure, but not your dog to seek guidance. If you got a talking horse, sure, maybe you could say, but how wise could a horse be, really? But I remember that show from as a kid, and it never occurred to me how goofy it was, but that was nature, you know. So there you got. So that's paved the way for evolutionary biology, which of course is a mess. And then C, however, the Bible teaches explicitly that it was God's word and not the use of visible existing materials that was responsible for the physical creation. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth. Now, why does it talk about breath? Because when you speak, you exhale breath. There's wind moving. A lot of hot air sometimes, but it's moving. And that's when people speak, and this is why it references it this way. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him. Well, if evolution's true, this is dumb. Why would we respect a God who couldn't create anything? And all of the things that they say about him. For he spoke, and it was done. And he commanded, and it stood fast. And again, as we know, in this principle of progressive revelation, Old Testament saints tended to think of the world as eternal. I mean, it was always there. It's been there from the beginning. It'll always be there. That's what Solomon said. But we now know from further revelation, the world is not eternal. The world has a shelf life. It's got an expiration date. And it's going to be retired and spoken out of existence, in fact, as we know. All right. Well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take, I got 10:33. Let's take about 17 minutes and pick up back here at 10:50.